Indeed, may we have another fresh glimpse of our beautiful Savior, and as we compare Him to all the things in the created order, I trust that we will find Him fairer, purer, more beautiful, and to be desired than anything else in all creation. We return to the book of Isaiah. We're in chapter 27. We'll read the entire chapter together now. This is the word of the living God. May we hear it with faith. In that day, the Lord, with his hard and great and strong sword, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. In that day, a pleasant vineyard, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it, lest anyone punish it. I will keep it day, night, and day. I have no wrath. Would that I had thorns and briars to battle. I would march against them. I would burn them up together. Oh, let them lay hold of my protection. Let them make peace with me. Let them make peace with me. In the days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. Has he struck them as he struck those who struck them? Or have they been slain as their slayers were slain? Measure by measure, by exile you contend with them. He removed them with his fierce breath in the day of the east wind. Therefore, by this, the guilt of Jacob will be atoned for, and this will be the full fruit of the removal of his sin. When he makes all the stones of the altars like chalk stones crushed to pieces, no ashram or incense altars will remain standing, for the fortified city is solitary, a habitation deserted and forsaken like the wilderness. There the calf grazes. There it lies down and strips its branches. When its boughs are dry, they are broken. Women come and make a fire of them. For this is a people without discernment. Therefore he who has made them will not have compassion on them. He who formed them will show them no favor. In that day, from the river Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, the Lord will thresh out the grain, and you will be gleaned one by one, O people of Israel. And in that day a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were lost in the land of Assyria, and those who were driven out of the land of Egypt, will come and worship the Lord on his holy mountain at Jerusalem. There we end our reading of God's word. Let us look to him for his blessing upon it. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless your word to our hearts this evening. We do pray that you would give us a right and ready spirit to receive your truth. Help us to understand things that are difficult, to make plain to us your purposes and your will. Help us to trust in what you say, be satisfied with what you have declared, and to realize that we are being called back to the Lord Jesus Christ in the confidence that he who is our Savior is indeed our prophet, priest, and king. We thank you, King Jesus, for ruling over us, defending us, and for your conquering of all your enemies who are our enemies as well. And so deliver us in peace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we've noted again and again, Isaiah likes the phrase, in that day. And I think we've seen already that in that day can't always be the same day because many different things are going on. Some of those days are past, some of them might have been in Isaiah's present, and some of them were future for him and maybe for us as well. God is going to, in the first place, in chapter 27, deal with his sword, and I think when we think about the sword of the Lord, we should always think in terms of His Word, not a literal steel sword, not a weapon of war in the ancient world, but rather God's holy Word, which is sharper than any two-edged sword and is able to accomplish God's purpose as He brings down His enemies and as He reveals to us the thoughts and intentions of our own hearts. God, by His sword, by His Word, by His command, has punished Leviathan the fleeing serpent, Leviathan the twisting serpent, and the dragon that is in the sea. One of the classic things about dispensationalism is that we love to take things like this and say, here are three enemies of God, and let's figure out who each one of them is and assign them a title and a place in history. I think you probably already know where I'm going with this. The twisting serpent, the fleeing serpent, the dragon of the sea are only one enemy. And I bet you can all guess who that is. It's Satan. Satan, that ancient dragon, that serpent from of old, who has always been God's enemy and seeks to destroy God by lashing out against His people. From the very beginning of sin in this world, the Lord told Satan, the seed of the woman is going to crush your head. And here we're told again that that has happened. I said to you, the sword of the Lord is His Word. And it is the Word of God, the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ, who crushes the serpent's head at Calvary. He is the one who will destroy Satan and all his works. Satan has been attempting to destroy God's work from the Garden of Eden. And the book of Revelation, we read in chapter 12 of the serpent chasing after the woman who's about to give birth. And we saw that. I know it's been a while since we studied Revelation, that woman about to give birth was the church, Israel. And the man-child that was to be brought forth from the ancient church, the church that we read about throughout the Old Testament, the church that Isaiah is speaking to, would bring forth the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ. And that Satan tried to destroy Him. And we know that's true. How did Satan try to destroy Jesus right at the beginning of His life? Well, he sent Herod to kill all the babies born in Bethlehem and in that area, in that period of time. He wanted to destroy the seed of the woman. And that wasn't just Herod's idea. It was satanic. It's important for us to realize that Satan is a real person. We have a tendency, to mythologize him and think, well, this devil doesn't really exist. Do we really believe in a personal devil? Well, I hope you do. Not the fact that you give him honor or praise, but you realize he's a real significant threat and an enemy. Now, while he's a significant threat and an enemy, he's also not sovereign. He's not God's equal. Even the devil, one of the reformers said, is God's devil. He can't do anything that God won't allow him to do. We know this perhaps most pointedly from the story of Job. And I shouldn't say the story of Job, the history of Job, the report of Job's life. It's not just a fictional narrative. Oh yes, the critics of the Bible would have us believe that, this didn't really happen. Of course, the Garden of Eden and a talking snake, well, that's right out of it. But we believe these things happened. Because we believe God's word. We believe it is true, an infallible, inerrant record of what has happened in times past. And we trust it for the future. And so when Satan wants to tempt Job because he can't stand him, because Job is a righteous man, God sets boundaries for Satan. This is how far you can go. Satan, whose name means the accuser, the slanderer, the one who attacks God's faithful people, brings charges against Job. Well, the only reason he's serving you is because you're blessing him. well, you've taken away his family, you've taken away his goods, but, you know, he still has his health. Take that away, and he'll curse you. God says you can take his health away, but you can't kill him. And as far as Satan goes, still Job holds on to his integrity. He doesn't blaspheme. He doesn't curse God, even though he's given that advice, even by his wife. Satan is a real person, and he faces a real and terrible doom. He does flee before the presence of God. He is a coiling, twisted serpent. He is the father of lies, Jesus tells us. And when he speaks lies, he speaks his native language. That's what makes the devil so difficult for us to understand. Because he is a liar from the beginning. And everything he says is twisted. But the Lord says he will slay him. He will slay him, the dragon that is in the sea. And it is the Lord's work to do this. And he does it in part through the church. Jesus indeed dealt Satan the death blow at Calvary. But as Paul says to the church at Rome, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. We have a role in trampling down Leviathan, the evil serpent from the sea, who would attack us. He goes around like a roaring lion, to use Peter's analogy. He is a dangerous foe. And when we recognize that, we also recognize that Jesus is the one who treads him underfoot. And it is the Spirit of Jesus in us and through the church that is also going to be victorious against our ancient foe. His doom is sure, Martin Luther wrote, in A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Because God is our fortress, because Christ is with us, Satan's doom is secured. It's a very important verse, just one verse, but it holds for us great promise and hope of the ultimate spiritual victory that belongs to God and to Jesus Christ and to his church, of which by grace we have been made a part. In that day, in this instance, I think we can see is more than just one day. It's the day of Calvary. It's the day of the church militant. It's the day of Christ's return and the casting of Satan into the lake of fire. All this will transpire. It shall take place because God has promised. And I think when we come across this phrase again and again in Isaiah, in that day, what we should think is God has a plan. God has a specific time. He will accomplish it. It's a surety. It's a reality because God has said so. And then turning from this judgment on the enemy, Isaiah is given a prophecy of the beauty of the kingdom of God here on earth. Back in chapter 5, you'll remember, maybe, that already Isaiah has had this vision of a vineyard and compared the people of God, the church, to a vineyard. And I'm sure we all remember that Jesus Christ himself used the parable of a vineyard on several occasions to describe the church, and particularly the church as it was coming to the end of the Jewish age and entering into the gospel age of including the Gentiles, the mystery of God being accomplished, that God was bringing in people from every nation, tongue, and tribe, that he was fulfilling the promise that he had made to Abraham, that through your seed all the nations shall be blessed. And so Jesus uses that imagery of a vineyard, right? He says a man made a vineyard, he planted a vineyard, he built a watchtower, he dug a wine press, he gave it to some tenants, he said, bring me my fruit in season, give me my due. And what happened? Well, the prophets, the servants came, and they asked for the rent, and they were beaten and shamed and abused, and some of them killed. And finally, the master said, I'll send my son. And they said, here's the heir, let's kill him. And then everything will be ours. We'll have the vineyard on our own terms. the church will belong to us, in other words. And the Pharisees and the leaders of the Jews knew that this parable was against them, and they were upset. They were upset about this idea that they would be cast out of the vineyard and that it would be given to others who would bring its fruit in due season. In that day, Isaiah says, a pleasant vineyard, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it, lest anyone punish it. I keep it night and day. I have no wrath. God is saying, there's a day coming, a day of gospel prosperity, when things will be better. And there have been. You know, I'm not some golden age post-millennialist who says everything's just going to keep getting better and better and better. There have been ups and downs. There have been periods of church growth and expansion. There have been times of greater and lesser purity within the church. These things have happened. But we're always being told here not to give up hope, not to think, well, this is it. You know, this is as good as it's going to get. No, it's going to get better. It's going to get better. It's going to come to a place where God is pleased with his church to the extent where he says, I have no wrath, I have no anger, I have no judgment for the church. Not because we're absolutely perfect, but because we're where God wants us to be. We aren't pretending to be the church. We are the church. And he's saying, would that there were thorns and briars to battle, and I would march against them. He's saying that the church is becoming purer and purer, and not that it's totally purified or glorified as yet. No. He said, if there was an enemy, if the church was suffering at this point, I would come. I would fight against the enemies within the church, just as I will strike down the ancient foe of God's people, and the enemy of Christ, the destroyer, the betrayer, the slanderer. Just as I was striking, I would strike down. But, and this is how we know that this is on earth and not in heaven. He says, I will punish them who would attack my, but I have no wrath toward my people. Would that I had thorns and briars to battle. I would march against them. I would burn them up altogether. Or let them lay hold of my protection. Let them make peace with me. Let them make peace with me. Isaiah is preaching before Jesus the exact same message that our Savior will speak. He says, if you do not repent, you will perish. And we know that message is for this life. There is no repentance after death. There's no second chance. So many people like that idea. And if you think about it, what could be better? You could live your life however you wanted. You die and you go, oh, there is a God after all. And he does require me to believe in him and to turn from my sin. Well, I will now. That's not the gospel. The gospel is not, when you've had your fill of sin, when you've had all the enjoyment you can suck out of life, then turn to Christ. No, we are to flee the wrath that is to come. We're to turn to Jesus today. Today, if you hear my voice, do not harden your hearts, says the Lord. We will either repent or we will perish. And the church will grow. She shall take root. We read of that in Psalm 80. God brought a vine out of Egypt. He planted her and she grew strong. And this is the same imagery that Isaiah is employing here. He's carrying on with the agricultural analogy, and he's saying, God has planted a vine. She's going to grow, and she's going to produce fruit. And again, I mentioned to you this morning that John 15, the parable of the branch in the vine, how the vine supports the branches, and we are the branches, and we're to be bearing fruit, and when we aren't fruitful enough, God prunes us. He puts us through some difficulty, some strain. He puts us through a period of trial and testing, not to destroy us. You know, it might feel like this hurts. This pruning is deep. It's hurtful, but it's to make us more fruitful. It's to make us more like Jesus. I mean, how can we compare any suffering we've endured in this life with the suffering of our Savior? It's beyond comparison. It really is. Take some time to meditate upon that. I fear, as Christians in the modern world, we spend far too little time in meditation, or maybe this is just me confessing my own shortcomings again. But, you know, I find when I think about God, I think about His work of creation, I think about the extent of His love, and I start to think about these things, and it's so incredible. It's so bigger than anything I can imagine that I start to shy away from it. It's just too hard. It's too magnificent to think about. But this is what God wants us to do. He wants us to meditate on His Word, what He is going to do, how the church is going to grow. We can look at our own little corner of the vineyard and think, well, things aren't going that well. I mean, again, quote Luther from Mighty Fortress, although the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler. Yeah, he is in charge. It seems like the evil of the world is overwhelming. And how can we stand up against it? With you know, we spend a lot of time talking about this outside of worship, don't we? About how deplorable our society is. How corrupt, how dishonest, how twisted, how dark, how bent, how evil. I don't even want to start giving examples or thinking about it. You know what I'm talking about. This is what we live in. But this is not everything. God is sovereign yet. Christ never ceased to be the King and head of the church. He is for us. And He who is for us is greater than the one who is against us. He will punish, ultimately, all His adversaries, all who will not bow the knee. Think of Psalm 2. Right? Psalm 2, God laughs in derision at those who plan to overthrow His Messiah and think that they can band together against God's purpose and plan. God will strike them down. He will cause His church to bear fruit in the whole earth. He will do so bit by bit. Not all at once. This is frustrating, isn't it? We want it all to happen at once. We want a cataclysmic change all at once where evil is subdued and righteousness will reign. Well, that only happens on the day of Christ's return. But until that time, God will punish the wicked, but He will do so, as verse 8 tells us, measure by measure, bit by bit. Oh, I know, wouldn't it be wonderful if everything just happened, just all of a sudden, and all the wickedness of our generation was wiped out? You know, we're the first people to think that. I'm sure that in Jesus' day, people wished the same thing. Oh, that the evil would be wiped out. Now, for them, most of the evil was the Romans occupying their land, but there were other things that were evil and that they would have liked to have seen removed. But what happened? What happened? Jesus came not as the conquering freedom fighter who was going to kick the Romans out of the promised land, but as the one who was going to drive sin out of His people by paying for it in His own blood. And this Jesus then goes on to transform the world through His church, His vineyard, which remains on earth, which He prays for in John 17. Don't take them out of the world, Father, but protect them in the world, that they may show forth the union that I have with You and they with Me, and people will see. And so what happens? We read through the book of Acts, the growth of the church, and it's slow and steady. It's measure by measure. People react against it, and sometimes they seem to be triumphant, and Paul and Silas get beaten and thrown in prison, and other things happen, and there's persecution and hardship. But the gospel is going forward so that even the enemies of the truth can say, when Paul and Silas are preaching the gospel, these men who've turned the world upside down have come here, and they're advocating customs unlawful for us Romans, saying there is another king, one named Jesus. How often do you speak to people about King Jesus? I think we like to talk about, you know, Jesus as a Savior. We're more comfortable with that. But it's not honest or accurate if we only speak of Him as a Savior, a sacrifice for sin, and we don't present Him as the sovereign, as the one who commands all men everywhere to repent. I mentioned this morning, I'll say it again, the problem with the nominal church is that it's lacking in the doctrines of faith and repentance. We must never shy away from the reality that Christ is King and that He commands repentance, that He commands us to turn from sin, to turn to Him. And bit by bit, He is changing the world, one person at a time. We like the days of big things, but we're told by Zechariah not to despise the day of small things. You know, we all want the mass revival rally where, like they had in Jerusalem, where thousands come in a day and are joined to the church. Wouldn't you love to see that? Wouldn't we love to see the church full of faithful people praising God, loving God in heartfelt, true religion? We'd love to see that. I believe it's going to happen, but it's going to happen measure by measure. We are going to see the church grow. We are going to see the church shrink in places and grow in others. And we just have to say, praise God. Keep doing your work, O Lord. Keep doing your work. Cleanse your people. Clear us from the guilt of sin. He has removed His fierce breath in the day of the east wind. He's taken away His anger. We know that ultimately the anger of God has been taken away in Christ, the propitiation, the sacrifice to take away God's righteous anger. And we will be atoned for. And this will be the full fruit of the removal of His sin, we read in verse 9. When He makes all the stones of the altars like chalk stones, crushed to pieces. No ashram or incense altars will remain standing. When we turn away from our idolatry, from trusting in anything other than God, trusting anyone other than Jesus Christ, when we find our joy and our satisfaction in our marriage or our job or our home or our bank account, our investments, our family, our children, whatever it may be, even the good things that God has given us can become idols when they control us, when they're all that we ever think about, and when we find our value in them rather than in Jesus Christ. Which is why Christianity will accept no adjectives. We are Christians, plain and simple. We are not, you know, modern-day Christians or liberated Christians or, you know, civil rights Christians or whatever you want to add to it. Doesn't add. It simply subtracts. The term Christian, truly and fully understood, is all we need. We are Christ's people. We are united to Him. We can't even be excited about being Reformed Christians or Presbyterians. We have to say it's Jesus and Jesus alone. Now, I believe Jesus teaches us certain things about the nature of the church, the nature of salvation, the nature of church government. But these are not our ultimate identity. Our identity must be Jesus alone. All the idols must be swept away. No more to be worshipped or served. No more to be the desire of our hearts. Christ alone is to be our heart's desire. Isaiah returns to the imagery that he's used again and again of these cities broken down and desolate. A city that is this world's empire. Like, as I've said before, not all cities are wrong, not all cities are bad, but we have to learn to distinguish between the city of God and the city of man. And when we see this fortified city, a city that sets itself up against God, as the very first city was, do you remember who the first city builder was? he's got mentioned in the book of Jude. Do not be like Cain. It was Cain who, being driven out from the presence of the Lord, went off and built a city. He rebelled against God's judgment. God said, you're going to be a restless wanderer. He said, oh no, I'm not. I'm going to stay here. I'm going to build a city. I'm going to build a fortified city. You can't move me. And God did move him. He moved him out of this world. And then later on, mankind got together and said, we're going to build a temple for ourselves, a ziggurat, a monument to mankind's pride and power. And they began to build the Tower of Babel. And God frustrated their plans, and he said, you're not going to build a fortress against me. No, the fortified city is solitary, its habitation deserted, forsaken, like the wilderness. There the calf grazes and strips its branches. The trees have taken over. It's interesting to see, isn't it, in an old ruin building that's made of stone, when the plants take over, they work their way in and out of every cranny and crevice, and they bring the whole thing down. It takes time, but it happens. God says, that's what's going to happen. I'm going to cast down the waywardness of man. It's going to be dried out as a drought, and people are going to come along and pick up sticks for firewood. For this people was without discernment. Therefore, he who made them will not have compassion on them. These people are the unbelievers, those who refuse to bow the knee to Yahweh and to worship and serve him, but want to continue at the idols of their false gods. He who formed them will show them no favor. Now we make idols, we worship them, we become like them, Psalm 115 tells us. They're powerless, they're helpless, they can't hear, they can't speak, they can't act. And we will become like them if we serve them. In that day, Isaiah concludes, from the river Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, the Lord will thresh out the grain. I see in this another reference to Jesus Christ. For John comes, and they're asking him, who are you, John? Are you the Christ? Are you Isaiah? Are you the prophet? Are you Elijah? Not Isaiah. Are you Elijah? And he says, no. He says, no. He says, one is coming after me whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will drive the chaff from the threshing floor. And here we have Isaiah, long before Jesus came, talking about how God is going to do that, how he is going to separate the chaff from the grain, and how each one will be gleaned. God is plucking his people out one by one. People who are uncomfortable with the doctrine of personal election, they like to get into this idea of this corporate election, you know, the church as a body. But here God says, no, I'm going to take them one by one, one grain after another. I'm going to draw them to myself. God knows us all. He knows our names. He knows our hearts. He knows our minds. He knows what's important to us. He knows what we value. We can't hide from God. Sometimes we're foolish enough to think that we can, but well, we can hide our actions from other people, and we can certainly hide our thoughts and our intentions from other people. None of this is hidden from God. The sword of his word pierces us and reveals the secrets that we try to hide. God will glean one by one his chosen people, Israel, his treasured possession. Now for the fourth time, Isaiah in this short passage says, in that day, a great trumpet will be blown, and those who are lost in the land of Assyria and those who are driven to the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain of Jerusalem. A day of universal worship is coming, when every knee will bow and every tongue confess. Is this a reference to the Israelite feasts that were announced by a trumpet, those three pilgrim feasts where the men of Israel had to go up to Jerusalem and worship? Or is this the breaking in of the new heavens and the new earth, the place of perfect divine worship? As I've told you before, I think we don't have to settle for one or the other. We can say both and. We're all to come and worship God now. And one day, every single solitary one of God's elect will be joined together in the true Israel of God. No one will be missing. Do you ever look around? Maybe this is just me because of my perspective. I look around and I say, who's missing? who didn't make it to worship today? But you know, when it comes to heaven, there's going to be none of that. Not just because there's so many we won't be able to count, but because no one's going to be missing. Everyone's going to be there. Who should be there? And no one who shouldn't be there will be there. The church will be perfect. Jesus will have winnowed his church. He will have baptized his church by the Holy Spirit and with the fire of judgment. And I believe that's the best way to interpret that passage. It's not, there's two baptisms for every person. No, there's two baptisms. One group gets one gets the other. You either get the Holy Spirit or you get the fire. Those are the only two options. Repent or perish. Heaven or hell. The love of God or his righteous indignation for eternity. You can't stand in the middle. There is no middle ground. There's no space between heaven and hell. Heaven is vast and beautiful and lovely to behold. And I like C.S. Lewis's imagery of hell as a tiny gray speck. Heaven is a land of light and delight and beauty and ever expanding. Hell is expanding in on itself, if I can put it that way, and becoming more and more isolated and more miserable in Lewis's view. And I think there's something to that. The horrors of hell are never going to diminish or cease any more than the joys of heaven are going to diminish or cease. We're never going to come to the end of God's glorious kingdom of grace in heaven. So what do? We bow before him and we worship. We thank the Lord who has slain the dragon, our ancient enemy, and cast him down and delivered us from Satan's power. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, is the triumphant King of kings and Lord of lords. We long for the day of his appearing, when we will receive the promised crown of righteousness, a crown of grace, unmerited, unearned, undeserved, but freely bestowed by your loving hand upon those who will cast away the idols of this world in the power that you provide, and stand in Jesus Christ alone. We thank you, Father, that though we have a powerful and wicked enemy, you have slain the dragon. He has received his death blow from Jesus Christ. And one day we will witness his final end as he is cast into the abyss. So we pray, help us to meditate upon these things, to rejoice in them, and to praise you for all your goodness and grace to us. In Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.